We're going to spend some time in the book of Revelation today. Now, I had sent an email early this week asking you if you had a chance to review a two-part series that we did on Revelation 10 last September, almost a year ago. There's two messages, so I hope that maybe some of you had a chance to do that, because that'll help you with this message, because this message, in essence, is the third part of that mini-series. Will you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord for guidance? Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for the power of your word. And indeed, Lord, we recognize that we need your Holy Spirit to understand it and apply it to our lives. So we pray now that you will speak to us, give us clarity of heart and mind. In Jesus' name, amen. And so again, you remember the study that we had, again, close to a year ago, was titled, the point was we talked about Revelation 10. Revelation 10, the reason for our existence, was the title of the message. Revelation 10, we focused specifically on the little book of Revelation 10. You remember that there is an angel that we looked at and we studied, and we came to the conclusion that that angel was who? Remember, it was Jesus, right? Jesus is that angel of Revelation 10. He gives John the little book and asks him to do what? Eat it. And when he ate it, what happened? It was sweet in his mouth and was bitter in his stomach. And so our focus, in essence, was to determine what was this little book. And so through our study, we spent time there trying to break down Revelation 10. We looked at Revelation 5. We spent some time in Daniel. And we came to the conclusion that this book that John saw was what? The time prophecies. John eats the scroll, which contained the time prophecies that Daniel could not understand. You remember Daniel, there was two time prophecies in particular, 1260 years and a 2300 year prophecy. Daniel could not understand these, and he's told to seal the book, and that that this knowledge would come at the end of the start of the time of the end. And the time of the end, of course, started at the end of the 1260 years. But in particular, the prophecy of the 2300 years or day years that pointed to the cleansing of the sanctuary, that was one of the prophecies that Daniel could not understand. And this is where we focused on, because that was the reason for our existence, where this has all come from, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the investigative judgment, as we as Seventh-day Adventists believe. And so the cleansing of the sanctuary is, of course, another way of saying the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, which was a day of judgment for the people of Israel. Back there in the Old Testament, when the Day of Atonement came, that was a cleansing of the sanctuary, because every day people would come with their sacrifices into the temple. The animals were sacrificed. The blood was ministered by the priests into the sanctuary. So that, in essence, accumulated all year. So and once a year, the sanctuary had to be cleansed. That occurred on the Day of Atonement. And that day was the day of judgment for the people of Israel. Now, we see this little book in Revelation 10 containing the time prophecies of Daniel, in particular the 2300 days, that points to the cleansing of the sanctuary. But of course, by the time John writes Revelation, there is no earthly sanctuary. So he's speaking about the heavenly sanctuary. He's talking about the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Since the early sanctuary had already been destroyed by John, by the time John wrote Revelation, the prophecy must be referring to the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, this bittersweet experience that John had, and by the way, we're simply reviewing what we talked about close to a year ago. John's bittersweet experience upon eating the scroll was a prophecy of the Millerites, or the experience of the Millerites, as their hopes and dreams of the coming of Jesus did not happen on October 22nd, 1844. Remember, we brought out the fact that some people have asked, well, why would God allow his people to go through this experience? In fact, somebody asked me that last year. I may have mentioned this to you. A lady who had, she was probably in her at least mid-60s, and she said, I've been Adventist all my life. I've been going to church most of Sabbath of my life. But I always had this thing in my mind, why would God allow the Millerites to be wrong? And the reason God allowed this to happen is to bring attention to the subject of the sanctuary, which otherwise would not have been known. And this is one of the things we talked about last night. And so our last year when we went through this. And so this experience that John has, this bittersweet experience, really is a prophecy pointing to the experience of the Millerites. Because, of course, William Miller interpreted the sanctuary to be what? The earth, right? The earth is going to be purified by fire. And so it must be the second coming of Christ. And by the way, again, this is not this was not something unique to William Miller. There were several of his contemporaries in that time that believed the same thing, that the earth must be that sanctuary that's going to be cleansed. And so, in spite of John's bittersweet experience, however, he's told to do what? Right? He eats the scroll, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. Again, this is the prophecy of the experience of the Millerites who had the same experience, because now they're thinking Jesus is coming. Imagine if you could say for certain that Jesus is coming on a particular day. If the Bible did not speak that nobody knows the day, and you could know for certain Jesus is coming on a particular day, and here you're a week away, wouldn't you be happy? I would be happy. I want to go home. It would be sweet news, and so it was sweet news. In fact, if you read some of the writings of the Millerites and Mrs. White, when she talks about her experience, it was the greatest, she said it was the greatest moment of my life, the greatest period of my life, when she talks about that time when she was expecting the coming of Jesus. But Jesus didn't come, and it was a bitter experience. In fact, even she also writes, and I shared this with you last time, that when Jesus didn't come, this was a bitter, bitter experience. And she uses those words in particular. So the words prophesy again were meant for the Millerites, who were told that in spite of the great disappointment, they were not to give up. They were to continue studying this prophecy of the 2,300 years. In fact, notice how Mrs. White writes about this in early writings, page 18. In the early morning hours, this is October 23rd now, 1844. In the early morning hours, Hiram Edson and a few others went out to his barn to pray. And as they prayed, he felt assured that light would come. A little later, as Edson and a friend were crossing a cornfield to visit fellow Adventists, it seemed as if a hand had touched his shoulder. He looked up to see, as if in a vision, the heavens open and Christ in the heavenly sanctuary entering into the most holy place, there to begin a work of ministry in behalf of his people instead of coming forth from the most holy place to cleanse the world with fire. How many of you were able to watch the movie Tell the World? The Adventist movie that tell the world about this experience of the Millerites. If you haven't seen it, it's a powerful movie. I encourage you to do that. I wanted to share a clip from that movie that highlights the experience of Hiram Edson here. So let's see if... there you go. It's good to visualize it when Mrs. White was talking about there in early writings, page 18. Now, we do have our critics, don't we? In fact, lately, I've had some conversations with some evangelical Christians. There are some who either have an axe to grind against Adventism, or at least like to study history of different denominations. And when they come up with this part of the investigative judgment and how that came up to be, that's where they criticize us. In fact, I shared this passage with you last time from Mr. Chris Putnam and his research work titled. William Miller and the Great Disappointment, A Legacy of Heresy. And notice what he says. Accordingly, the October 22nd, 1844 date was modified to denote when Christ entered the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary, not the second coming. This remnant group became the Seventh-day Adventist Church of today, and this modification is called the Doctrine of the Pre-Advent Divine Investigative Judgment. Frankly, it seems like a lame excuse. Miller was simply mistaken. So the common belief is that it was not that this belief is not biblical, and it was simply a lame excuse. So is it? Can we, with the Bible, justify our belief in the investigative judgment? Well, let's study the Bible together. Let's look at our Bibles, and we're going to start reading from chapter 10, verse 11 to 11, verse 2. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Then I was giving a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So after John has this bittersweet experience, which, as we already said, the book that he ate contained these prophecies, these time prophecies of Daniel that cannot be understood. But, of course, after the time of the end, they could be understood, and that's why it was a sweet and bitter experience. After that, John is told to prophesy again. The question is, prophesy what? What was he to continue doing? Well, the answer to that question is found in the right in the next verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Because remember, when the Bible was written, it wasn't written divided by chapters as that we find it today. It was a continuous thought. So when John is told prophesy again, immediately, in essence, he's told what to prophesy again. So what he was told, what John had to continue prophesying, and thus the Millerites, because remember, this is by extension a prophecy about the Millerite movement. Whatever that prophesy again entailed had to do with a sanctuary, because right there in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, that's what we see. Something related to the sanctuary. But the question is, which sanctuary? Which sanctuary? Well, again, when John writes Revelation around 95 AD, the sanctuary in earth had been already destroyed. For you history buffs, when was the sanctuary in Jerusalem destroyed? It was 70 AD, right? And the Romans destroyed it. So it could not have been the earthly sanctuary because it wasn't in existence. John knew that. John knew that. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that you notice is that it has a sanctuary motif. We see the sanctuary highlighted in various ways in the book of Revelation. The sanctuary is referenced. In fact, I will tell you that this is for future knowledge, if you wish. This past summer, one of my classes on my master's program was the studies in Revelation. And I chose, because after the class, we have to do a research paper. I've told some of you about that. And the paper that I'm researching and doing has to do with this very topic. So if any of you are interested in that, when I'm done, you can have a copy. It's more extensive than a sermon. But when I was thinking about, what am I going to write about? One of the things I was toying with was the theme of the sanctuary in Revelation, because we see it all throughout the book of Revelation. It's everywhere there. And so we see it. John sees it right there in chapter 4, that throne scene, the heavenly sanctuary is open. And so we see that clearly in the book of Revelation. So when we think about what John is talking about, the temple being measured in Revelation 11:1 is the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly temple. It's in heaven. Okay? It's not the sanctuary on earth. It doesn't exist now. It's the heavenly sanctuary. So let's break this passage down a little bit so that we can get an understanding about what it says. Let's read it again, Revelation 11:1. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So notice there that the central message of this passage is of measuring what? Measuring the temple, measuring the altar, and measuring the people that are there. But what was John measuring? I mean, and what does this measuring entail? What does it mean? Did it mean that simply John was to take a ruler and go around the temple and see how big the temple was, how big the altar was, how big the people were? Or was it a deeper meaning? Well, when you look at the Greek word for measure, the Greek word is metreo, which occurs 11 times in the New Testament. 8 of those times, the word is used for judgment. is used in reference for judgment. So when John is told to measure something, what he's talking about is the judgment taking place. And we see that word used the same way in various other parts of the Bible. For example, Matthew 7, 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So here we see that Jesus uses the word in the same way. Measure in the context of judgment. So here, measure means to judge according to any rule or standard. That's what the word means when we analyze the Greek meaning, and that's the word that John is using. Now, Revelation, when you look at Revelation, you notice that it is full of Old Testament allusions. In fact, about two-thirds of Revelation is simply allusions to the Old Testament. So in order for us to understand Revelation, we must understand the stories in the Old Testament, because John consistently goes back there to bring out and to describe things. And in the Old Testament, measuring involved judgment with regard to who lived and who died, making a difference between who lived and who died. We see this, for example, in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. This is of David. And then he, that is David, defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So notice David here, it says measuring, and he, with that measurement, if you will, he made a distinction between those who lived and those who died. Now, those of you who are familiar with what took place in the Day of Atonement in Israel can probably begin to put these things together, because this is what was happening in the Day of Atonement. Now, because we're referring to the Day of Atonement, we need to go back to the book that speaks extensively about this, and that is Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, the entire chapter, covers the Day of Atonement. But notice what it says in Leviticus 16, 33. "Then he shall make," this is talking about the priest, "then he shall make," the high priest, that is, "that he shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of the meeting, for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people in the assembly." Now, think about that and compare it to Revelation 11, 1. There is a similarity. The same thing is happening. The only difference we find in Revelation 11, 1 is that the priest is not mentioned. Here in Leviticus, the priest, he had to make atonement for the priest, but in Revelation 11, 1, you don't, and that's probably why, because Christ now is our high priest, and Christ did not need an atonement. He did not need to be judged, so this is why in Revelation 11, that's not mentioned. But we see the similarity here. We see the same thing. So the atonement for the priest, the sanctuary, and the altar, the same thing is happening in Revelation 11, the same thing happening here in Leviticus 16. So notice there is an allusion about the temple in Revelation. Now, I show you here Ezekiel's temple because this is somewhere else in the Old Testament where it's talked about this restoration of the temple. Now, we're not going to read Revelation or Ezekiel 40 through 42 for the sake of time. I do encourage you to go home and review it so that you could compare it to what we're talking about today. But when Ezekiel has this vision of the temple, there are two things that are interesting that I want to point out. And that first is that the measuring of the temple, which he saw, was on the 10th day of the first month, which was the Day of Atonement. And the measurement was in reference to two things: the temple, you see that in Ezekiel 40 through 43, and the measurement of the people, 44 through 48. The same thing that we have in Revelation 11, 1. And again, the measurement, we have already determined that it means judgment, that it means judgment. So the Day of Atonement, friends, notice it's a really solemn day, isn't it? The Day of Atonement theme is the measuring of the temple in Revelation 11, 1. That's what we're talking about. So again, let's go back. John is told to prophesy again. What was he to prophesy? Right there in Revelation 11, 1, he sees as a measurement of the temple. What he's talking about is this Day of Atonement theme, but now this is happening in heaven because the earthly temple had already been destroyed. So the Day of Atonement is really was a sacred day for the Israelites. Final day of measuring, if you will, within the Israelite cultic year. That day, the Day of Atonement, had an atmosphere of a final judgment because it was on that day that those who had afflicted their souls were accepted and those who didn't afflict their souls were cut off. And you can relate that to what we read up in 2 Samuel, where that measuring made the distinction between those who lived and those who died. The same thing happened in the Day of Atonement. If a person did not come afflicting their souls, consecrated when the Day of Atonement was there, what happened to them? They were cut off from the people of Israel, and that was the death sentence. So some were accepted and lived, some were rejected and died. In the Day of Atonement, that's exactly what we're seeing in here in Revelation 11:1. So, the measuring of the temple and the people who worship there in Revelation 11:1 is related to the sealing of God's people. That's important because when we go back to Revelation 7, we have that there, the vision of the 144,000 and the great multitude. And again, we see that the sealing must wait. They have to wait for the sealing in order for the angels to bring out the seven last plagues. So this is what's happening. The measuring is for the purpose of deciding who will be sealed, who is going to be accepted, and who is going to be rejected. This is that Day of Atonement scene, what we're seeing there in Revelation 11:1. And this is what John is told to prophesy again. I want you to notice that so far, now I have another statement from the Spirit of Prophecy for you, but we don't need the Spirit of Prophecy to prove this. It's in the Bible. And we can show it from Scripture that this is what John is talking about. Okay? But now verse 2, Revelation 11:2, further clarifies this. Notice what it says. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the outer temple, the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, was the place for the Gentiles, right? It was a place where the Gentiles were allowed to worship, outside the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to worship. The inner part, the inside of the temple, if you remember, that was for the priests, for the Israelites, and for the women who worshiped there. But the Gentiles weren't allowed there. Now, this word that John uses for Gentiles, in Greek is ethnoi, and it simply means nations. But also in Revelation, these Gentiles, these ethnoi, they are the ones who are the hostile to God's and his people, which is why John describes them as those who tread the holy city for 42 months. Now, you remember the 42 months. We talked about that last time. Those 42 months equate to 1,260 prophetic days, which, as we interpret time prophecies, we know they're 1,260 years, and that goes from 538 to 1798. That's that period of time that the little horn persecutes God's people. They are God's enemies. They are not part of God's people. Therefore, John says, do not measure. God tells John, do not measure them. They're not the ones being judged at this point. They could not go into the inner court. They had to stay in the outer court. All right? So, these nations were excluded from the measurement. They were excluded from the judgment. The measuring divides, then, the genuine Christians with those who profess Christianity but are apostate. Again, let's think about the Day of Atonement. Who took part of the Day of Atonement? Was it all the nations around Israel? Who was it? It was just the Israelites, not all the other nations. That was only for God's people. And on that day, a distinction was made between those who lived and those who died. And this is what we see here, friends. This is exactly what we're seeing here. The Gentiles are excluded. This is only for God's people. This is only for God's people. In fact, here's a passage from Ezekiel 44:9. In that temple theme, it says, therefore, says the Lord, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who's among the children of Israel, because it was only for God's people. It was only for God's people, not for the Gentiles. So, in John's vision, the Gentiles are excluded. They do not belong to the community of believers. Only the worshipers of God are measured. Just like in the Day of Atonement, the judgment was only for God's people, not for the nations around them. And this is what we've seen now in verse 2. John is told to measure only those who worship there, not the outer, those who are inside, not the outer court. It's referring to the Gentiles. Again, if you're familiar with the investigative judgment and our belief as Seventh-day Adventists, who is being judged in heaven right now in the investigative judgment? It is those who profess to have known Christ, to belong to Him. It's not everybody else. It is not everybody else. Now, those who are being judged, again, this is what I said, are the ones who have made a profession of accepting Jesus. That's what happened in the Day of Atonement. That's what's happening in the heavenly sanctuary today. That's what we're seeing here in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. This is what Mrs. White says in the Great Controversy, page 480. In a typical service, only those who had come before God with confession and repentance and whose sins through the blood of the sin offering were transferred to the sanctuary had any part in the service of the Day of Atonement. Okay? So, in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. The judgment of the wicked is distinct and a separate work and takes place at a latter period. What latter period is she talking about here? When the wicked are judged? After the 1,000 years, after the millennium. So the pre, I mean, remember, judgment has three phases. The pre-investigative judgment, which is what we're talking about today, where God's people are the ones who are being judged. Then you have that judgment during the millennium that God's people are involved with. This has no, this judgment doesn't take place for us to decide on it. It's simply to understand why God made those decisions. And of course, the wicked are judged after the millennium. So this is probably why Peter probably was thinking about this when he said in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin with who? The house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? So just by looking at these first two verses of Revelation 11, we can come to the conclusion without anything else, by just comparing Scripture with Scripture, that what John is told to prophesy, again, had to do with a sanctuary, had to do with a judgment that has to do in a sanctuary, and that judgment was for God's people only. That is the investigative judgment. So you tell me, is the investigative judgment providence or is it an excuse? It's providence. And we saw it there. We read it from early writings, the experience. We saw the clip from the movie that makes it, at least helps you visualize it. It's clearly providence. This was part of God's plan. Again, God allowed the Millerites to go through this great disappointment because if they had not gone through that great disappointment, the news, the message of the sanctuary would have been lost. And God knew that. So He allowed this to happen for them to see the truth of the sanctuary in heaven. It's powerful, friends. It's powerful. We can use the Bible to justify our beliefs. Now let's review. The work of measuring in Revelation 11:1 implies a work of what? That's what measuring means, a work of judgment. This is the judgment that took place in the earthly Day of Atonement. And it's the same thing that is happening in the heavenly Day of Atonement. It's the same thing. It is a judgment that started in the heavenly sanctuary in 1844 when the heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed. That prophecy of Daniel 8:14, at the end of the 2300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. This is the truth that Daniel could not understand. This is the truth that after the time of the end could be understood. The truth that was in that little book of Revelation 10, John eats it, understood it, sweet to his mouth, bitter to his stomach. This is the experience of the Millerites. And it's clearly highlighted, friends, in the Bible. Clearly highlighted in the Bible. Now, this is great information. It's good to have that information. And as Adventists, we need to be educated Adventist Christians. Because people ask about these questions. They are, again, if you have opportunities to talk with other evangelical Christians that are familiar with Adventist history, trust me, this is one area they're going to critique you on. And it's important that we have the right information and go to the Bible. Because they'll accuse, you're gonna look at Ellen White. We didn't have to do look at Ellen White. We did because she talked about it, but we didn't have to prove it with her writing. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. So what are we to do with it? Is it just enough for us to be educated Christians? What is John told to do with this information? Prophesy again. And the Seventh-day Adventists, we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be proclaiming this. In fact, part of our pillars, of the foundation of what a Seventh-day Adventist we stand for and we proclaim is the three angels' message, is it not? And the first angel, Revelation 14:7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of what has come? The hour of his judgment. This is the judgment that is being referred to. The judgment taking place in heaven right now, and is a truth that must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed right now. So what is our responsibility then? What is our responsibility? To prophesy again. What John is told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is what we must do. This is what we must do. And when we talk about judgment, again, we've said this before, judgment is not bad news. This is why it's a truth that must be proclaimed. It isn't bad news because if you surrender to Christ, if Christ is indeed your Savior, do you have to be afraid? No, when the time comes when your name is called, you will be declared innocent, forgiven, you will be accepted because Jesus is your Savior. But if you're among those who just wear the hat of Christians but are not truly surrendered to Christ, that's a different story. And this is why that judgment must take place. This is what happened in the Day of Atonement in Israel. This is what's happening today. But we don't have to be afraid, again, because Jesus paid our debt. He paid our debt. So do you accept the responsibility? Do you accept the challenge? The challenge to Seventh-day Adventist Christians, that we know this truth, we proclaim this truth. And again, the good news of the judgment is because Jesus paid it all. He took our place. He paid our debt. We have nothing to fear. I know that when the time comes, by the grace of God, because of Jesus, I will be declared innocent, and so will you. Amen? Because Jesus paid it all. And that's how we'll end our message today, our service. Hymn number 184, Jesus Paid It All. Let's all stand. Father, thank you for your love and your willingness to send Jesus to pay our debt of sin. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve it. We think about our lives and the things that we have done, the times that we turn our backs on you. It's just one of those things we cannot understand how your love is so great. But we'll take it, Lord. We thank you. We thank you that our debt has been paid for. We thank you that while there is being a judgment taking place right now and we are part of that crowd being judged, we have nothing to fear because Jesus paid it all. Oh, thank you, Lord. Be with us now as we head to our different places. Bless us on this holy day. May we take the challenge, Lord. May you speak through us and share this powerful truth with others. In Jesus' name, amen.